church service. There's not a lot of people actually in this room right now, but we hope that we're a blessing to you wherever you are. My kids look forward to being in their pajamas most of today. So this is on one hand, we feel bad for people who may be out of work or others that might be sick, but I hope that we use our time wisely and spend time with people that we're close to, spend time in God's word and prayer. This has been a little bit of a respite for myself, so I hope that this time that the Lord uses it in your life. Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to pass this service up. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that it would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you draw us close to ourselves. Help us to think of others and to serve others, Lord. Give us a heart of calm, a heart of reason. Protect those, Lord, who are vulnerable. Keep us all safe, Lord. And we just pray you'd strengthen us. And we ask that everything that we say and do today would bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, Marquette Church family, and it's a blessing being here with you today. It's kind of strange, I guess. We did a little advertisement, we could call it, maybe yesterday, and we had some technical glitches, but it was good for me because I don't like being in front of a camera, frankly, and I found out that I speak differently and act differently in front of a camera. I'm not sure I can help myself on that, but You're at home, and that's a little different scenario. I'm preaching to a pews with just a few people here helping us work things through. But I trust that we're going to grow through this. And in the coming weeks, I'll get more comfortable, and you'll get more comfortable, and we'll be able to encourage more and more folks to have a part in this. I was talking with my son Mark, who lives out in Oregon, and they have a rather high-tech church, I guess you could say. And he said that last Lord's Day morning in the service that he was in, they had they still had people that gathered, like as we did last Sunday, and they had like three times as many people watching online as they normally have in their service. Now I don't know if that speaks to faithfulness at coming out to the service or just a broader reach. I don't know what all that means, but I am taking this as an opportunity for us to perhaps reach out and have an impact on folks who otherwise wouldn't be here with us. So for those who are part of our church family, I'm so glad you're here. And for others who maybe used to be here and moved away and you just decided to tune in this morning, or maybe your church isn't doing a live stream, or for whatever reason you're joining us today, we're just really glad to have you here with us, and we trust that this will be an exciting time. Essentially what we're going to do here, I'm not going to sing a solo. I'm not going to lead singing for the handful of us here, but really we're just going to focus on the Word of God. We're going to read some Scripture and then have a message that I trust will be a help to you. So let me ask you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we are going to be getting back to our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians. We've got just a few messages left and we will finish this amazing book. I'm so habit ingrained that I want to tell you that this is page 1667 in the Pew Bibles. That's probably not going to do you a lot of good there at home. But I trust you found your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want us to read beginning in verse 12, and we will read down through verse 22. So follow along with me here as I read. Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." So as I mentioned, we're going to be continuing again this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study that I've described as living in light of Christ's return. And we are closing in on the end of this book. And this last part of chapter 5 is focused on God's working in the hearts of his people, the church. And when the New Testament writers talk about the church, you know, they're not referring to the building. So you're not here in this church building today, but we are still the church because the church is God's people. Now, customarily, we gather together in one place. Today, we're gathered together electronically, virtually, but I trust that we are still together in spirit. We don't have that dynamic of God's family meeting together to worship him and to serve him. The Apostle Paul describes the church using several different metaphors, different word pictures. He describes the church as a body. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And we are a family. And in fact, Paul, perhaps more than anything, saw the local church as a family. Throughout his epistles, and especially in these two letters to the Thessalonians, his most common way of referring to believers is by using the word brethren. You know, and I think we understand that all of us who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we are part of God's family. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the text that we read a few minutes ago, verses 12 through 22 in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is describing how we are to function together as a family. This whole section is talking about this dynamic of the church family, of God's people worshiping and serving and fellowshipping together. And it's been about a month now since we were last in the study with our evangelistic meetings and the Lord's table and just some different situations, the things going on in our world. So just to kind of refresh us about the last couple of messages, we talked about how in these verses, verses 12 through 22, we see three necessary ingredients for the family to flourish and for its members to grow. First, we need leadership. We need shepherds to feed us and to guide us. We looked at that in verses 12 and 13. And then we need partnership or fellowship. We need our fellow believers to support us and to sharpen us and to just help one another as we grow together in Christ. That's verses 14 and 15. And then at the end of this section, verses 16 through 22, we need worship. We need to inspire each other to develop a heartbeat for holiness and to develop a really intimate relationship with God. That's what these seven verses here are about, and we're going to look at that this week and next week. So we'll do it in two sections. And let me just suggest that really worship is the most important activity within any church family. You know, and I think that most of us understand that worship isn't just talking about the singing and the music. You know, some churches will have a position they describe as the worship pastor, and what they mean is the director of music, so to speak, the song leader, the person that puts together the musical component. And certainly music is an essential part of our worship. That's why I feel bad that, you know, if I could sing, I'd sing to you today, okay? And I'd encourage you to sing with me at home, but that wouldn't go over so well. There are a couple other folks here that I asked if maybe they wanted to sing. They didn't think so either. But I hope that you're singing and making melody and your heart is under the Lord. But really, music is an essential part of our worship. And that's why we asked Susie to play a little bit for us just before we began, to just kind of cultivate in our hearts that spirit towards God that comes to pass because of music. But music is not synonymous with worship. Music is a part of worship. Preaching is a part of worship. Giving is a part of worship. Fellowship is a part of worship. You know, prayer is a part of worship. Expressing our thanksgiving to God. All of those things are elements, components of what it is to worship God. And in its most foundational sense, worship has to do with worthiness. And in fact, that's where our English word worship comes from. It's the idea of worthship, worthiness, and in particular, God's worthiness. Worship is about God's worthiness in every respect and in everything. He needs to be the center of our life, our focus, the one to whom we give attention. That's what worship is centrally all about. You know, in the book of Revelation, we find some amazing descriptions of what worship looks like in heaven. And this isn't an exhaustive description. It doesn't say everything that goes on, but here's something that goes on. I put these on the slides so you don't need to turn there, but Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy," right? There's the word worthy, worship. "Thou art worthy of our worship, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Then in the next chapter, John says this, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast," that's a reference to created beings, "and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, there's innumerable people here centered around God's throne, and they are worshiping. Verse 12 says, "They were saying with a loud voice, worthy." Right? That's that idea of worship. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And I didn't put this on a slide, but the next verse says that those four beasts, those four living beings, said amen. And the idea is they just kept saying amen. You know, here's these people saying, "God, you are so great. You are so worthy of honor and glory and power." And they're saying, "Amen, amen. It's certain, it's certain." That's what amen means. This is true. This is certain. This is how it is. Folks, that's really the heartbeat of worship. Is this spirit towards God where we give honor to Him, where we look to Him, where we learn from Him, where we depend upon Him, where we express our gratitude to Him. That's what worship is. And so let me ask you, as you think about those descriptions there in Revelation of worship, what's going on in the hearts of the worshipers? You know, what's their spirit like? What's their attitude like? I mean, the text doesn't tell us that, but you know, it's kind of intimated by what they say, by how they're thinking, by the idea of excitement that is there. You know, the tone behind their worship, I would suggest it's joy. And it's submission, right? Bowing down and recognizing God's greatness and our unworthiness, His worthiness, our unworthiness, realizing that God is in control, and it's thankfulness. Thankfulness for our salvation, for God's love, for God's revealing Himself to us, for the amazing God. You know, we just revel in the amazing God that He is and the amazing things that He does. He's worthy. And so the heartbeat behind real worship involves many things, but certainly these three: joy and submission and thankfulness. And folks, that's what our text is about. All this is just kind of introductory to get us there. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "Rejoice evermore." There's the joy. "Pray without ceasing." There's that submission where we recognize how dependent we are on Him. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, in our regular services, those who have been here, you know that every once in a while, I have us do something where I have people like read something with me, right? Or respond to questions, okay? Now, there's just a few here. Most of you are at home, so I'm going to ask you to do this. So what I'm trying to do is you know, if you were daydreaming a little bit, right? Normally, I can look out, I can see the faces, you know, 95% of the people smiling, attentive, focused, serious, 5% sleeping. No, but, you know, today we don't have everybody's attentive that I can see, but I just want to make sure that you're attentive and you're engaged at home. So what I want us to do is I want to read these verses together, okay? They're there on the screen for you, so we'll all read from the same translation. We'll say the reference, read the verses together, so let's do that together. So at home, please, out loud now, okay? Not just in your mind, out loud with your lips. If you're there with a family or a group of people, everybody say it together. So say it with me, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The title of the message this morning is The Heartbeat of Genuine Worship. So let's just pause for prayer and then we'll continue. Father, we are thankful that you are a worthy God. I'm thankful that you are worthy of our worship, that it is right and good for us to praise you, to rejoice in you, to be thankful for you and for all that you do. And I pray, Father, that though there's a little different dynamic here with us kind of spread around the community, maybe it's some listening from across the country, nonetheless, we want to gather together in heart, in spirit, to worship you. We want to do that with hearts of joy and submission, prayerfulness, thanksgiving. And I pray that you administer the truth of your word by your Spirit in the hearts of each hearer. And Lord, I pray if there would be someone listening this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would realize that really worship is for those who know you as Savior. I pray, Father, that you would show them their need to turn to Jesus in saving faith and to trust Him and Him alone, not works, not their best efforts, but in what Jesus did when He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that they would be saved. So, Father, we just ask your blessing in this time. Help us to be attentive for those that are in unusual surroundings for church. I pray that you'd take away the distractions. I pray that you'd help us to focus on your word. I pray that you would guide my thoughts, my words, that the truth would go forth with power, that we would receive it, that we would believe it, that we would depend upon it, and that we would allow you to change us through it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So some commentators focus on this passage principally as speaking to us as individuals. You know, just in how we live and how we think as individual believers. And certainly in great measure, that's how it works out applicationally. And ultimately, that's how it's going to work out for us applicationally. But I want to just make it clear to us that the context of this passage is about the church, corporately, collectively, gathering together, ministering together. It's about the church family of God's people. You know, and that's what we saw in those previous two messages where we were talking about leadership among God's people and fellowship among God's people as we grow together and minister to one another and help each other. And now worship as our hearts unite together in joy and prayer and thanksgiving. And there's a nuance in this English translation that we don't see from behind it from the Greek. In the Greek language, there's a difference between you singularly and you plurally. Okay, and in English, we use it synonymously. We can't, you is you, whether we're talking about one or two or 20. But in the Greek language, there's a difference in the way the words are formed. And we have here in our text three commands: to rejoice always, and to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. And all three of those expressions are addressed to a group, okay? To the plural. They're addressed to you broadly, not just individually. So really the context and even the grammar here come together to suggest we're talking still, Paul's still thinking in terms of God's people as a church family, that we would gather together with joyfulness and with prayerfulness and with thanksgiving, and that those things would characterize us all the time in every way, whatever our circumstances. But certainly it's true that if we as God's people are going to worship God aright together, and we're going to together be joyful, and we're going to together be prayerful, and together be submitted and thankful, that means that needs to be happening in our lives individually too. All the time, every day, here, there, everywhere. So really there is both that individual aspect, but also that really what we're after is that reality just exuding amongst God's people. And being evident in all of our lives. And that's why, you know, I had us read there in Revelation. There you see just hordes of people gathered together, lifting their voices. That's why we do meet together. There are churches that have had virtual church in the sense of there's one ministry I know, and they advertise e-church. And they just kind of encourage people to just do it online. Now, right now, we don't have a choice. This is what we need to do. But I hope I already miss having everybody here. You know, we had some here last week and a really small group today, and it's going to be like that for a while. I miss already just seeing your faces, right? You get to see my face, too much of it, okay? But you know, I miss seeing people because there is a dynamic about God's people together. And so Paul here is encouraging the believers in Thessalonica that, you know, this should be your spirit individually, joyful, prayerful, thankful, but it should just kind of amplify when you come together and be evident that that's true for you, and now it's true amongst the gathered assembly. So it's a little bit ironic to me. Here we are today talking about worship and meeting together, and we have this kind of unique worship experience today, but folks, the spiritual dynamic, as I mentioned earlier, it's very much there with us. And one of my kids sent me a text last night and said, "We'll see you in spirit tomorrow." Okay? And that's true. That's true. You know, we are gathered together in spirit, in the Lord's name, wanting to rejoice together and worship together and encourage one together, even though we can't, you know, shake hands and give hugs and do the things that we're accustomed to doing when we come together as God's people. So we are worshiping together even now. We are rejoicing together. When Michael led us in prayer, when I prayed, we're praying together. You know, we're expressing our thankfulness to God together. Now, our text here is made up of, and this is, it couldn't be more straightforward, three commands. Now, let me say this, three impossible commands, really. I mean, think about it. Rejoice evermore. That word means always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, if Paul had said this, rejoice a lot, you know, pray often, and try to be thankful as much as you can, I maybe could say, okay, I can do that, you know. I can rejoice often. You know, there's enough good times I can do that. And I can pray a good bit, and I can be thankful, you know, most of the time, certainly try to be thankful, but that's not what God says here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. The truth is, folks, left to ourselves, we can't do that. But God doesn't say, just, you know, throw up your hands and say, well, I can't do that. Why even try? You know, He wants us, both as individuals and as a church family, to embrace these commands as they are, as commands that God gives us. And by His grace, to see them, you know, developed and growing in our lives individually and as a church family. So let's just walk through these three commands one at a time. First of all, God commands us to rejoice always. Okay, the word there that's translated evermore most of the time gets translated always. And in our thinking, all the time, right? That's really what it's saying. Rejoice all the time. Well, the first question that we need to answer really about each of these commands is, what is this command saying then? What does it really mean? Does rejoicing always mean that you always go around with a smile on your face and an upbeat, you know, Tigger kind of bounce in your step? Are you sinning if you feel sad or if you get a little bit depressed or if you are grieved? You know, and I fear that sometimes, you know, believing people, Christians, think that, well, that's what God is asking of me. You know, and if you ask them how they're doing, they seem to think that it would be very unspiritual to reply, you know, I'm really struggling with some things today. But folks, if you are struggling, and we all struggle, you know, varying degrees, varying times, but we do have challenges. We do fight with things. Our text isn't saying that you should deny reality. It's not saying to just, you know, put on a happy face and then expect that the grace guys are going to clear up. This isn't a passage about the power of positive thinking. If rejoicing always means always being upbeat and never expressing sadness, then we have a problem. Because neither Jesus nor Paul were always, you know, happy, so to speak. It's interesting to me that the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, in terms of the number of letters, is our text, rejoice always. And the shortest verse in the English New Testament is John 11:35 that says, Jesus wept, right? So we've got these two really short, rejoice always, and Jesus wept. And we know Jesus didn't sin. So weeping and being sorrowful and grieving sometimes, that can't be sin. Jesus didn't always have a smiley face on. I think that sometimes people think that Jesus was really somber and negative. I think he was a positive person. I think that he was a happy person, a joyful person. But there were times that came along and he took things very, very seriously. You know, he wasn't giddy. He wasn't foolish. But I think he was not just down. But sometimes he was saddened. Sometimes he was burdened. Sometimes he was grieved. Sometimes he was disappointed. Sometimes, you know, he was, you know, uncertain about, you know, where things are going, even though he was God in human flesh. And we can't come to grips with all those things, but that tells us that this isn't about just pasting a smiley face over what's really going on the inside. It's about a fundamental attitude. I mean, Hebrews 5:7 tells us that as Jesus faced the cross, he prayed with strong crying or with loud crying and tears. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes himself this way, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So you can be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time. Figure that one out. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us, rejoice with them who do rejoice and weep with them who weep. He doesn't say, tell those who are weeping to stop it and start rejoicing. He says, no, weep with those who weep. So rejoice always does not mean deny your feelings, put on a happy face, and never feel sad. You know, regarding the trials that God brings into our lives to train us as his children, Hebrews 12:11 acknowledges that no chastening, no disciplining for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. The idea is sorrowful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, those who have been trained under God's discipline. It's hard sometimes. And that's God doing what God needs to do. But it can be grievous. It can be almost a sorrowful thing. And yet, God has purposes behind it. So what does Paul mean when he commands, rejoice always? First, I think it's important that we remember, and those who have been a part of our study here in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen this many times. Okay, Paul is writing this to new believers who were suffering persecution because of their faith. And as they looked down the road, it looked like more persecution was coming. And we've seen that a number of times. And this command, okay, our text here, verse 16, follows on the heels of this one in verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. In other words, it's implying there, you're experiencing evil at the hands of son. Don't retaliate that way. And in fact, rejoice evermore. Always be rejoicing, even when you are experiencing those evil attacks, perhaps. You know, Jesus talked about this same idea in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:11-12, he says, blessed are ye, that's the plural, you blessed are all of you, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, that's the same word as in our text. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, and the idea is despite the persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. And this last part's not on the slide, but for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You know, James teaches us something similar to our text, just with a little more elaboration, right? Our text gives these commands in just kind of staccato format. It doesn't describe how, the implications, all that it means. It just says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, right? They're just very straightforward, very simple. We are left to kind of flesh out all the implications of that. But here, James gives us a little bit more. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. And that means all of it joy, all of the time. When you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith works patience, endurance, you know, just continuing to go forward. So given their difficult circumstances, and I'm speaking there in particular of the Thessalonian believers, this command to rejoice always has to be viewed not primarily as a matter of feelings or circumstantial happiness, but rather it's a matter of obedience. You know, when we are in difficult trials, or if people have mistreated us because of our faith, we have a choice. We have a choice. Either we can focus on our trials, and we can lapse into self-pity, and we can make ourselves out to be a victim, or we can choose to set our minds, to set our affections on things above. I want you to notice here what Paul said to the Philippians, and this is a verse, again, very similar to our text, but he adds a little bit something for us. Philippians 4:4, familiar verse, most of you can probably quote it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Okay, and then the two rejoices there, same word as in our text. And the word always, that's the same word as in our text when it says rejoice evermore. So Paul says, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And let me say it again in case you missed it. Rejoice. Okay, that's very simple and straightforward. But he adds this little phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And folks, that is a key element for us. If you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, then you're eternally in the Lord, and you are to rejoice in Him and in your relationship in Him and in the security that you have in Him and in the knowledge of His goodness and His ministry and His intercession and His working in your life. Those are things that are always true regardless of the circumstances, and that's where we find the source, the cause of our joy. It's not saying be giddy and you know, irrationally excited about suffering. No, what he's saying is even if you're suffering, there is joy in the fact that you know the God of all creation, that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, that God holds you in His hand, that God promises never to leave you or forsake you, that God is there with you, that He will strengthen you and sustain you, and His grace is sufficient for you. And there are all these promises that are ours, and we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the Lord, in our relationship with Him, in His Word, in His promises, in what He says to us, in the encouragements that He gives. It's kind of like what Nehemiah says in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, that joy that comes from the Lord, that joy that flows from a relationship with Him. You know, the point here of rejoicing always isn't to ignore your circumstances. God doesn't ask you to be oblivious to what's going on, but He doesn't want you to be governed by your circumstances either. You know, we all find ourselves today in kind of an unusual situation. And for some people, it's really, really scary. You know, for other people, you know, there are different views about it, but we all understand that this is impacting our lives, and there's a measure of uncertainty of where this goes and how things unfold, and then there's a certain measure of risk health-wise to people. But we aren't to be governed by those circumstances. What is to govern our thinking and our attitude and our hearts is the relationship we have with God and our knowledge of Him. And so the joy of the Lord, that's our strength. We can rejoice in the Lord in everything, all the time, always, whatever comes. So when God commands us to rejoice always, He's talking about a conscious attitude of contentment and hope and even happiness in a sense. Again, not just surfacey, giddy happiness, but you know that just sense of security and positive outlook that comes as we deliberately focus on Christ and on the eternal treasures that we have in Him. Rejoicing always means we look to see God's good hand in our lives even when things are unpleasant or worse. We acknowledge His wisdom and His will and His sovereign control, His worthiness. And we have a heart of worship despite the comfort. One writer has said that we need to fight for joy in the Lord. Fight for joy. And he says that because it isn't automatic. It isn't natural to the flesh at all. It isn't always easy, but the Lord is worthy, and He can be trusted, and He's in control, and that's the kind of thinking, that's the way we fight for joy, is by focusing our thinking on the right things and setting aside those things that distract us and undermine us and bring us fear and insecurity, and look instead to the Lord. That's what brings rejoicing, always. Those early Christians in Thessalonica knew a lot about suffering. Paul wanted them to learn how to celebrate in the midst of it. So let me give you, and what I'm going to do on each of these points, and as most of you know who are here often, point one is always the longest, so you don't have to look at your watches yet, okay, or look at the clock on the wall in your kitchen or whatever it may be. But at the end of each of these commands, I'm just going to give some suggestions, some practical ways, in this case, practical ways for developing a habit of rejoicing, right? Because that's really what we're after, rejoicing always. That's a habit, a consistent pattern of joy in our lives. And so I'm going to suggest four things on this one, three on the next, two on the last, and they all kind of tie together. So they overlap and they support each other. But first, keep reminding yourself that joy is a mindset, not an emotion. Your emotions will take you hostage, But joy, real joy, it's not about feelings. It's a matter of perspective. It's not, that sinking feeling in your stomach. Joy comes as we adjust our thinking. Second, focus on God and all that you have in Him rather than focusing on the unpleasant circumstances. And again, that's something that you've got to choose to do. The flesh won't go there automatically. So you need to turn your attention to God. You need to turn your attention to His Word. You're not going to be encouraged by God's Word if you're never looking at it, if you're not meditating on it, if you're not thinking about it. You need to purposely, intentionally, in a structured way, and in a spontaneous way, turn your attention to the words of God, the promises of God, and let those govern your thinking. You need to walk in the Spirit. And you say, easier said than done. Yes, it is easier said than done. But to walk in the Spirit means daily yielding to Him. And relying on Him to control your life in every situation. And, if you think about the analogy of fruit, right? Joy is one of the items listed in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on in Galatians chapter 5. But if you think about in the plant world, right? You don't plant a seed and poof, there's instant fruit. It's something that there's growth. There's development. Sometimes there's some growth that doesn't appear to be producing anything yet, but eventually there comes the fruit. And the fulfillment of that drawing on the nutrients of the soil and basking in the sun of the day. And so it's a process whereby we learn to manifest in greater and greater measure the fruit of the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit. And as we do, as we depend on the Lord, as we allow the Spirit of God to direct us and encourage us and challenge us, He will bring about His fruit in our lives. And joy will be in ever-increasing measure yours. And the last one, this is really practical, okay? Sing. And let me, I've probably mentioned this in the 10 years I've been here 100 times in some way, shape, or form, but, Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi is just such a powerful message. I mean, these guys have been brutally beaten. They've been cast into the inner prison. They are in the stocks. I mean, every human outlook on this thing is bleak. And what do they do at midnight? They start singing praises to God. Now, I'm telling you, when they started singing, that didn't mean they weren't in pain. That didn't mean there weren't certain fears and things. But singing has a way of lifting your spirit. Humming, whistling even. But singing, expressing the words of the Scripture as laid out in good spiritual music, that has a way of just turning your attention to God's goodness and His grace and His love. The world has its music that turns your thinking a certain way. And God has His music that turns your thinking to Him. And we need to let that gift of music stir our souls and lift our spirits and cultivate joy when our circumstances, though not as bad as Paul and Silas's, but they can be pretty bleak. And just that singing in a very practical sense has a way of lifting us to look upward and to see God's goodness. So God commands us to rejoice always. Secondly, He commands us to pray without ceasing. So again, I want to start by asking what the command really means. Does this mean that you must pray every waking moment? Well, the answer to that is obviously not, because neither Paul nor the Lord Jesus did that. Here's something that might be helpful to your understanding. The Greek word that's translated without ceasing, it's just a single word, it was commonly used in Paul's day to describe a hacking cough. Okay, now, I want you to think about that, right? A person with a bad cough, they don't cough necessarily continuously. I mean, they may for a while, and then it kind of gets a little bit better, and then they're hacking again, but they are coughing repeatedly, and often annoyingly so, you know? And that was me, folks, for probably 10 years of my life when I was a young officer in the Navy. Whenever I would catch, my wife is nodding her head, right, you know? Whenever I would catch a cold, I'd hack for maybe 6-8 weeks, maybe longer. And it was a dry and ugly bark. You know, and I could be sitting in a church service and I would start, and I couldn't, I mean, just hack. And it was annoying. I remember one of my COs, you know, there was somebody else who was trying to avoid a deployment, you know, and get out of it and saying that he wasn't feeling real great. And the CO looked at me and said, "You're the one who should be asking for that. You sound like you're ready to die, you know, because I'm just hacking all the time." Now, I didn't still have the cold. I wasn't contagious. And finally, you know, usually the Navy corpsman, you know, the answer to a cough was cough medicine and Cepacol sore throat lozenges. That was the brand that the Navy bought. So if you went over to see the corpsman, you get some cough medicine, you get some Cepacol. Sometimes those sore throat lozenges would just irritate my throat and I'd cough more, you know. And I mean, it wasn't treating anything. Well, finally, I had a doc who actually diagnosed the condition. And one day he just said, "Oh, this isn't a problem." Yeah. And he said, "You've got a form of asthma." Now, I've never had shortness of breath ever. I've never had the wheeze ever. I've never had anything to indicate any sort of allergy or allergic response to, you know, things that I breathe in. But when my bronchial tubes get irritated, they get inflamed, and I have a propensity to cough. Can't help it. And that just inflames them worse. So just this cycle of perpetuating itself. And if you had been around me, now thankfully what the doc did was gave me an inhaler, and unlike a normal asthmatic person who uses it a lot, if I use it, you know, a couple puffs a couple times a day for the first couple days when I'm getting a cold, that's all it takes. And it just never flares up, and I never get there. But if you had heard me back when I did that, and by God's grace it won't happen here anytime soon, but you would have a vivid picture of what it is to cough without ceasing. Okay, that's how that word's used. It's also used in the ancient world to describe repeated military attacks, where an army would be laying siege to a city, and they would go in and they would assault the city, and maybe they're driven back. And so they regroup a little bit, they go in, they assault the city, and then they're driven back. And that goes on again and again and again. And finally, they are victorious, but they are attacking without ceasing. So I say that to suggest to us that praying without ceasing is talking about something that is constantly recurring, not necessarily continuously occurring. Okay, it's just we're coming back to prayer. Sometimes people will say, well, it's talking about an attitude of prayer. And I don't disagree with the idea that we should be in an attitude of prayer, but I don't think that's what this is really saying. This is talking about saying a regular, repeated, ongoing pattern of where we pray. It's not just an attitude of prayer. We need that, yes, but where we actually pray, and we are praying regularly and persistently and continuously in an ongoing way. Our prayers should be frequent, and they should be persistent. We shouldn't give up. One of the ways Jesus taught about prayer was with parables. There's a couple of them that most of us are very familiar with. There's the man in Luke 11 who starts knocking on his neighbor's door at midnight. How many of you have ever knocked on your neighbor's door at midnight? I'm going to guess not too many, okay? But this guy does. He needs some bread for a guest. So he goes to his sleeping neighbor's house and starts knocking on the door at the midnight, and the neighbor says, you know, go away. And he just keeps knocking. And finally he gets what he needs. Because of his importunity, his willingness to go and ask, even when it didn't make sense, even when it maybe was, you know, you'd say, why would you do that? You know, because he knew he had need, and he knew where he could find that need, and he went. And there's another parable, the widow in Luke 18, who kept bothering the unjust judge. She just kept coming back and kept coming back again and again and again, and she finally wore him out. He didn't give her what she wanted because he thought that was the right answer. He wanted to just dismiss her, but she wouldn't go away. She just kept coming back, and finally he gave. Now, God's point and Jesus' point in giving those parables isn't to say that, you know, God doesn't want to hear from you at midnight. And it's not to say that God doesn't want to give you things that make sense and you just need to nag him to death. That's not the point. The point is on the other side, on the asking side, that we need to keep asking persistently, frequently, regularly, on a recurring basis. That is praying without ceasing. So praying without ceasing, it's you know, just keep coming back to the Lord, unburdening your soul, casting your cares on him again and again and again, praising him again and again and again, thanking him again and again and again, confessing your sins as you experience them and asking his forgiveness and his grace again and again and again without ceasing, not leaving off. That's really what the word means kind of literally, not leaving off, never giving up. Why? Well, this goes back to where we started when I said this is about an attitude of submission, if you will, and humility, where we recognize how desperately we need the Lord in our lives. He alone is worthy. He alone is able. And prayer is one way, an important way, that we show our need of him and our submission to him and our love for him. So how can you develop a habit of praying without ceasing? I'll give you three things here. Keep reminding yourself that you can't go it alone. You need God. We are naturally self-dependent. We are naturally try to be resourceful and do what we can do and take matters into our own hands. And we need to remind ourselves, you know what? What I need more than anything is God. Now, that doesn't mean be inactive. That doesn't mean don't do what you can do. But it does mean pray first and keep praying and pray regularly and ask God for help. Acknowledge your need. Second, pray short prayers whenever something comes to mind. Now, I think a lot of times someone will say, will you pray for me? And say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. And we have all the good intentions and sincerity in the world, and then we don't do it. And I would say if somebody says, would you pray for me, you know, try to cultivate the habit where you say, well, let's pray right now. Can I pray for you right now? Or if you read, you know, on the prayer chain or on the prayer email, you know, a prayer request, you know, I mean, rather than just sending a reply that says, I'll be praying, pray right now. You know, you may forget later. You may get distracted later, but at least you're trying to pray right now. And it doesn't have to be a long, elaborate prayer. It doesn't have to be consolidated into some more exhaustive prayer time. You can pray right now, just whatever the thing is that comes to mind. You know, there's something where you know you've had a bad attitude. You stop right now. You confess it to the Lord. That's praying, right? You know, you see some blessing in your life, and you're just caught up in thankfulness. You stop right now and say, God, thank you. That was what? How, and you don't have to pray for 5 minutes. It could be 5 seconds, but there's this continual, recurring persistence in prayer where we're continually acknowledging, God, I need you. I'm thankful for you. I you know, we're just casting ourselves in his care. I think one of the vivid examples to me is Nehemiah. Remember, he was the cupbearer for the pagan king, Artaxerxes. And one of his jobs was to go in and be pleasant and upbeat, right, and be an encouragement to the king. And he comes in, and he's been kind of down the dumps. And the king looks at him and, you know, why? What's going on? Your countenance has fallen. What's going on? That wasn't a good thing. His job was to be pleasant and upbeat and positive. And, you know, and that's kind of concerning that the king called him out on this. And so he explains to the king, well, I'm burdened because, you know, the capital city, Jerusalem, in my homeland, it was destroyed and it's in desolation. And I'm burdened for my country and I'm burdened for the place and I'm burdened for God's people. And the king says, well, what would you like? What can I do for you? And here's what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king, and he gave his request. Now, I don't think he said, king, can I excuse myself for 5 minutes while I go pray? You know, I think the king said, what can I do for you? And he's standing there, and he's looking in the king in his eyes. And maybe he bows his head, maybe he doesn't, but he says, God, give me wisdom and what to ask for here at this moment. This is a unique opportunity. And then he takes whatever God puts on his heart, and that's what he says to the king. You know, there's just that short prayer. And God answers it. And God gives him favor with that king and wisdom in what he asks for and ongoing liberty to ask for other things. And it's really an amazing thing. But it was, you know, here's an opportunity, you know. Ask what you want. And even there, Nehemiah realizes, I need God's help to know what I want. To know what to ask for. And so he turns to God just briefly and sends up that prayer, if you want to use that expression, in that moment. And God grants him wisdom in what to ask and then causes the king to give him what it is. So folks, we just need to pray those immediate, brief prayers as things come to mind. Lastly, spend meaningful time in God's Word and in prayer every day. So point B is the idea of just spontaneously, as God brings things to your memory, but we also do need to try to, in a structured way, set aside time where we dwell on God's Word. And we think about God's Word in the context of our lives. And we pray about that. And one of my former pastors used to talk about, you know, praying God's Word back to him. Speaking God's thoughts after him. You know, the idea of we let the Word of God affect how we think, how we pray, what we do, and we go back to that. It's okay. You see this pattern in the Psalms, in the Bible a lot, where people come to God and say, "Now, God, you have said this. Would you do it?" Now, if God has said it, of course he'll do it. But God is pleased for us to say, you know, I see what you are saying. I am believing this promise. So I am asking you to do what you have promised. That's not challenging, or God, are you really going to do what you said? No, that's saying, God, I believe you will do what you said. And so let me remind you, so to speak, of what you have said. And I'm trusting in that. I'm relying upon that. God, would you do it? You know, we need to have prayer times like that. And one more I suppose I could have added. Just don't give up on prayer. Pray without ceasing. So God commands us to rejoice always, and he commands us to pray without ceasing. And then finally, God commands us to give thanks in everything. Some of you are familiar with Ron Hamilton, a.k.a. for the young people, Patch the Pirate. And he's got that one song, you may be thinking, the gratitude attitude, whatever the little, word, rhyminess there is, but that's what we're talking about here, an attitude of thanksgiving, where we give thanks, and we have a thankful spirit in everything. So again, what does this command mean? Well, giving thanks in every situation does not mean that we have to be happy with every situation, and it doesn't mean even that we have to be just resigned to accept matters without praying. You know, it's not about fatalism. It's not about stoicism. You know, there are burdens, and we need to take those things to the Lord, and it's okay to pursue change as God directs and as God allows, and things that are not inconsistent with God's Word. But thankfulness isn't say, "Oh boy, you know, my house just burned down. How exciting. Thank you, God." That's not the point. You know, and let me just say this: you don't need to feel thankful in order to give thanks. You know, as God takes us through hard trials, we generally don't feel thankful for the pain and for the pressure. But by faith, we can say, we can think, "Lord, I trust that you are good and that you know what you're doing in this difficult situation. And I submit to your sovereignty and your gracious love for me. And I know that you're going to work it all together for good." So, like rejoicing always, giving thanks in everything is fundamentally a choice to believe God in difficult circumstances. Someone has made the observation that the command here in our text is to give thanks in everything, not for everything, so to speak. Now, I'm not trying to make a big distinction there, but the point is that we give thanks to God in everything. It may be a hard thing that there's a sense in which that's not something we're excited about, but you know what? We can be excited that God is at work and God is doing good things. We need to be thankful to God in everything. So again, just some practical things. How can you develop a heart of thankfulness to God in every situation? You know, what steps do you take? How do you adjust your thinking? Because again, this is a matter of a choice in how we think. So I'm going to give you just two suggestions here, but again, all of these, you know, they all kind of weave together. You can see that. So, you know, the earlier thoughts, they bring together with this. But let me just suggest, first of all, that we need to cultivate a deeper understanding of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. I was reading a sermon last week, and the preacher made this point, and I realized that I'd never really thought about how close of a relationship there is between God's sovereignty and God's goodness. We tend to see them as kind of two different things. And yes, they're two different things, but they do really go together. And maybe the best illustration of that, the most vivid testimony of how sovereignty and goodness go together, can be seen in the life of Joseph. Now, the life of Joseph is described in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. Okay, So we're going to do the big time Reader's Digest condensed story here on the life of Joseph. And here it is in a nutshell. Joseph's brothers were envious of him, so they sold him into slavery. And that was, frankly, their alternative to just killing him outright. And he's taken to Egypt, and he becomes the steward in the house of Potiphar, a very influential man. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And when he rejects her advances, she falsely accuses him, frankly, of sexual assault. Okay, and he's thrown into prison. Again, in all likelihood, that was an alternative to be executed for assaulting the wife of an influential man. And he's seemingly forgotten there in prison. And ultimately, because God had given him the ability to interpret dreams, he's brought before the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he explains Pharaoh's dream about the coming famine, and he even presents Pharaoh with a plan to ensure there's food during the famine. And that's all because God gave him the insight to do so. And as a result, he's appointed what would essentially be like the prime minister of Egypt, the dominant kingdom in the world at that time. And eventually, his brothers have to come to Egypt to buy food because that's the only place there's food. And they don't recognize Joseph. He's the one distributing the food, but he recognizes them. And ultimately, it's a lot of things that go in, you know, chapters of things that go on here, but ultimately he reveals himself to them and he's reunited with them and with his father, Jacob. Well, then his father dies and his brothers are concerned that Joseph had been easy on them because their dad was still alive, but now that dad was dead, that he was probably going to just wreak havoc in their lives, maybe have him killed for all the ways that they had mistreated him. And Joseph says this, and this is the key point, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, brothers, right, he's talking to his brothers, you thought evil against me. That was their intention. But God meant it, meant that evil, those things that you did, God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And folks, God sovereignly superintended all that happened to Joseph, both the good and the seemingly bad. And there was a lot that was, you know, bad on the surface. But despite the evil intentions of the brothers, God used it all for good. And folks, he used it not only for good in Joseph's life, but also in the lives of those brothers. That's how they got their food. And throughout the entire empire of Egypt, which was a pagan nation at the time, led by a pagan pharaoh. Now, I happen to think that Joseph probably had a lot of influence and helped a lot of people have a better view towards the true God and things like that. But still, it was a pagan nation, and yet God even worked good for them. You know, and I look at this coronavirus thing, and I say, you know what? God is going to do good things. You know, for us as believers, even for the lost out there, for the world at large. Because what God does is he takes things that, whatever the cause behind them, you know, even when it's evil intent, and God sovereignly brings things to pass such that it accomplishes his purposes, which are ultimately always good. They might be really hard for a time, but ultimately they're good. In the eternal spectrum, they're certainly always good, and oftentimes even in the temporal spectrum, you know, we see the good of them coming out. And that's what our God is like. So we need to be thankful. We need to develop a deeper understanding of God's sovereignty and his goodness and the connection between the two. And we need to trust in that. And then lastly, thankfulness as a habit flows from trusting God as a habit. Now, thankfulness and trust are bound together. If you're trusting God, you're going to be thankful. And if you're not thankful, then frankly, folks, you're not trusting God. If you're grumbling, you're not trusting God. And we need to develop a habit of trusting God, especially in trials. And as you do, you will thank him both for his great salvation and for the opportunity to see him work in your time of need. And folks, we can practice that right now. You know, we can start choosing to be thankful for the circumstance we find ourselves in, even though it is, in the greater scheme of things, it's frankly an inconvenience. You know, there are people who are being executed for their faith in Christ. Yes, there's a threat there, and I'm not minimizing that this is a serious matter, but I am saying that it isn't even as harsh as what generations of Christians have faced, you know, in other parts of this world. But for us, it's a trial. It's a challenge, and we need to be thankful. Not saying, oh boy, can we have more coronavirus? But saying, God, I'm thankful that you are doing great things through this. I maybe can't see what all those things are. You know, tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about what are maybe some of the whys behind the coronavirus. You know, people have questions about why is this happening? What is God doing? I can't answer that, but I can suggest to you from different glimpses of Scripture what some of the things might be and the way that God has in the past worked through circumstances, you know, like this or even more severe. But we need to develop a spirit of thankfulness in everything and trust God and His goodness and His sovereignty in this situation, even though the circumstances per se are not what we would like. All right, so let's get back to the three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. Now, I want us to look back at our text one last time, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, then look at this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I want to suggest to us folks that that last phrase isn't just talking about verse 18. It isn't just in reference to the giving of thanks. It's explaining all three of these commands. They go together. So if you were to come to me and say, you know, what is God's will for my life? Okay, I can't answer that exhaustively, but I can say this. It is God's will for your life and for my life that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you are thankful in everything. That is the will of God right now in Christ Jesus concerning you, every one of us. That is God's will for our lives. Those three things are most definitely God's will for us. You know, sometimes people say, well, I wish I knew what God's will is. Well, here's some things where we know. Let's do what we know. Let's ask God for the grace and the help to live out what we know is His will for our lives. It is not His will that we be grumbling and complaining. It's His will that we trust Him and be thankful and have a joyful spirit about us and be excited and dependent on Him and praying about things rather than worrying about things. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning each one of us. It's God's will for us to live lives characterized by a worshipful spirit of rejoicing and praying and thankfulness all the time and in all things. And all three of those things, you know, they interrelate because they all, you know, kind of are tied into trusting in the sovereign goodness of God. He's in control. Nothing happens by chance. So no matter what, we can rejoice in Him. We can lay our burdens before Him. And we can be grateful to Him no matter what. Even in the face of coronavirus and quasi-quarantine, in every circumstance, all the time. That's what God desires for your life. That's His will for you and for me. And so that's what He commands. Rejoice, pray, be thankful, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's what leads to a heartbeat of genuine worship. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture, and we've covered a lot of ground here today, but I pray, Father, that you would just cement these truths in our hearts and help us to respond depending on you. And might we be people individually and as a church family who are characteristically joyful and independent, praying, asking you, and thankful in everything, regardless of circumstances. Help us to choose to think that way, to allow your Spirit to minister the truth of your word and adjust our thinking, renew our minds, that we might rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for listening attentively just as we close here this morning. Let me just encourage us as a church family to be caring for each other. You know, think in particular about folks who maybe can't get out to get groceries or folks who are particularly susceptible, and let's, you know, do what we can. We have certain liberty to do things for the health and welfare of others, and we should be doing those things. And we do have phones and text messages and emails and social media and different ways that we can connect with each other and pray together and talk together and encourage one another. I think younger people have all kinds of more means that I don't even know about, okay? But, you know, this is one time when these electronic tools can really pay great dividends for us in staying connected as a family. So let me encourage you to do that. Maybe you are more techie and you can help some of us who are older and not so techie. You know, maybe you talk to some folks in our church and say, hey, were you able to tune in for the live stream? And they might say, I couldn't get that to work. You know, well, okay, you know, have somebody, you know, show you or you show them or work it through or contact somebody who does, somebody under the age of, you know, 25. They'll be able to figure it out without even batting an eyelash. But we want to do that, be a help to each other. And let me encourage you to join us again tonight at 6 p.m., another live stream. And as I said, we'll talk about some of the whys of coronavirus. And then Wednesday at 7:15, and I'll be starting a series about things that never change, things that never change. So thank you for tuning in today, and Lord bless you.